Heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for the Scriptures and your Holy Word. We pray, Father, that as we gaze into that perfect law of liberty, we might be transformed into the image of Christ. I pray, Father, that we might receive the Word of God with humility. We know it has power to deliver our soul from the power of sin, and we pray, Father, that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 is where we left off last time. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Continuing the idea as Christians, he addresses believers here, Jewish believers here scattered abroad, but certainly verse 11 applies to all believers to, as a sojourner and pilgrim, to abstain from fleshly lusts. The idea of sojourner and pilgrim means we're here in a foreign land. And the idea also, we're only here for a short period of time. So this old hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And really, that, you know, I think about that sometimes, and how the world's way of doing runs completely counter to God's way. And that's why we're not to be conformed to the passing fads of this world. And so many Christians try to be accepted by the world, and the Bible says we need to flee everything that's in the world, and that includes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all part of what is called that world system, that system that's alienated and in opposition to God. And we are to absolutely abstain from this battle going on in our soul. It's fleshly lust that hinders our Christian life. And we dealt with last week some of the ways to deal with the flesh. How do you deal with the flesh? We need to realize that we do have a positional victory in Christ. When Christ died, he judged the sin nature. And therefore, we don't have to have the sin nature reign as a master and us being a slave to it. That power has been broken. That doesn't automatically mean that we will have victory over the flesh. As a matter of fact, we can allow the flesh completely dominate us, and this is where we enter into carnality. We can live our life as a carnal Christian, dominated by the old sin nature. But we need to realize we can have victory in Christ's death. We need to practically reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Paul exhorts the Roman church in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. So we realize that we can have victory in Christ, and then we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. As we're abiding in Christ, the Spirit of God is controlling us. And then when the Spirit of God is controlling us, we can the Spirit of God will produce fruit, spiritual fruit in our life. And so we need to walk in constant dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God. We cannot stand against the flesh in our own strength. We will always fail. Another hymn writer says, the flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. So the flesh will always fail you. You cannot rely upon your own strength in order to live the Christian life. The Spirit of God is emphasized all the way through the Word of God. We looked at passages. We won't look at it again this morning, but Galatians 5:16. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's clear there that we walk in an attitude of faith and dependence upon the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16, 18, and 25, Romans 8:13. Colossians 3:5. And then grace enablement. We need to live the Christian life not by law. We live the Christian life by what God has provided through grace. And so it's grace means of sanctification. When the Bible speaks about the believer being not under law in Romans 6:14, but under the government of grace, he not only speaks about saving grace, he there speaks about sanctifying grace. Romans 6 is all about grace daily appropriated in our life for godly sanctification. So we live by God's divine enablement through grace in order to battle the flesh. And there's false ways, though, of believers, and we're going to deal with this morning, some false ways of dealing with the flesh. The first false way is legalism. Well, maybe I can deal with the desires, the sinful desires of my flesh or the sin nature by adding more rules. I need to add more requirements in order to, like the Pharisees, build a fence around the law. I don't even want to come close to doing wrong things. So maybe if I add more restrictions, I won't even come close to doing those things. That's the reasoning. The problem is adding more rules only enhances the flesh. It stirs it up even further. 1 Timothy chapter 4, actually, we have Satan promotes the doctrines of demons. And notice that legalism is a demonic doctrine. The Spirit says in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. By the way, latter times, I believe in this passage, is the last days of the church age. And I do believe we are living in the last days of the church age before the return of Christ for the church. So certainly we live in those times where there's a lot of spiritual deception. And demons go around deceiving people in the false forms of spirituality. In the context here, he's not talking about blatant immorality. It's interesting, doctrines of demons is not go out and fornicate, go out and rob a bank or murder or so forth. He's talking about religion, and that's a demonic doctrine. He's talking about extra-biblical regulation. And he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. This is asceticism. You know, well, your priests can't marry because they can't devote themselves wholly to the Lord. And forget about Peter, by the way. Paul was a single man, but Peter was married, certainly. And even Paul has said, we have, as apostles, the right to marry. We have the right not only for the church to support us, but for our wives to be supported by the church. He makes that very clear. He wrote that long discourse on money in 2 Corinthians, a couple chapters dealing with church finances. And he said, as apostles, we have the right to be supported as well as our wives. And so the idea of forbidding the marry, saying it's unspiritual, for a pastor or priest to be married is certainly a doctrine of demons. And then commanding to abstain from foods. Maybe if I fast or if I only eat fish on Friday, because that was when our Lord was crucified, maybe that will make me more spiritual. Maybe that will help me deal with the flesh. No, that's a demonic doctrine. See, actually, as the Pharisees do, adding all these extra rules, in doing so, Jesus said, you actually nullify the Word of God. You're taking away from the Word of God when you add to it. We have to realize that what God has required of us is sufficient to live godly. And God has given to us in the Scripture everything that pertains to life and godliness. Even dealing with doubtful things, that the Bible is not absolutely clear, I think God has given us certain guidelines on what road to proceed. And many times teenagers come up and they tell you, well, this is what so-and-so is doing, my friend, and the Bible doesn't say anything against it, therefore it's okay. Now, just because the Bible doesn't say anything directly against it doesn't not necessarily mean it's okay. There are certain things that are not directly addressed from Scripture, but I think by implication and principle, we know that those things are not beneficial. Even Paul says, all things were lawful for me, but not all things will benefit me. So we have to look in the area of doubt, even doubtful things. I know it's a big trend today to get tattoos. I mean, you look at 70% of high schoolers at least and above have a tattoo. It's just a fad. And then piercings, body piercings and all that. Well, where does the Scripture say that? Well, there is a verse under the Mosaic Law to not tattoo your body or to pierce it. And now the context there says piercing for the dead. Now, a Christian says, well, I'm not piercing for the dead. I'm just, it's a trend, and therefore it's not wrong. Well, let's take a look at a couple other passages dealing with that issue. The Bible says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is that something that will glorify God? Ask yourself. The Bible says, don't be conformed to the fashions of the world. Why does the world do it? That's the first question you need to ask. Why does the world do it? Well, you know, maybe some of the girls think it's attractive to the boys. For what purpose, though? So you have to really narrow down on why is the world doing it, and then ask yourself as a Christian, does this honor God? And then ask, why am I doing it? See, what's the real motivation behind it? And I think even, remember, the Bible says our motives will be judged. Why am I doing this? And even if you're doing it, say that, you know, it's just kind of a fad. We're doing this, though. Are you doing it to attract attention to yourself, which is vainglory? It's another issue. So I think we can build a scriptural case and go through the various questions, even when there are certain issues of whether doing this or doing that. You know, how do other Christians perceive it? That's always a good test. How does the world perceive it? You know? And you would simply ask, well, go ask, 10 Christians and ask them what they think. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So why don't you ask 10 Christians what they think about this issue? And would you be content to accept the majority opinion of those believers? See? And see, when you head down that path and you think, well, no, you know, they'll think it's wrong. Well, then, you know, why are you doing it? Again, also the principle of whatever will benefit my brother. It's not just about me. When I'm doing something, if I'm doing it in privacy, it's one thing, but it's also, if it's something that's not directly addressed by the Word of God, I need to ask, how will this benefit my testimony? Will this benefit my testimony? And that's where we get in verse 12. We're not done with verse 11, but look at verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's a principle. Okay? I need my conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Will they perceive that as a godly move? Will that draw attention to Christ by doing X, Y, and Z? See? That's what you need to ask. Is it honorable among the Gentiles? See, you have a testimony in front of the world. And you have to ask yourself, is this pleasing to the world? Is it pleasing to Christ? And will it enhance my testimony before others? So that's the line of reasoning I would go through. There's a whole line of reasoning, you know, Scripture, in dealing with even doubtful issues. But legalism, though, going way beyond the Scripture and adding extra-biblical requirements and not really even looking at biblical principles to come to conclusion, but going beyond the Scripture is not how you deal with the flesh. Now, going back to 1 Timothy 4, let's go back to that passage. We have forbidding the marry and abstaining from certain meats, verse 3. Now let's take a look at God created to be received with thanksgiving. God created those various meats to enjoy. Even after the flood, He opened the door to eat certain types of meats, and therefore it is lawful for the Christian. Now, Galatians 3:1-3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And obviously, it's by hearing the gospel in faith. The Holy Spirit came to dwell. This is another passage on faith alone and Christ alone. When they believed in Christ for everlasting life, the Spirit came to indwell. Are you so foolish then, having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You know, the armor of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. I mean, you're not sanctified by adding circumcision. And that's the issue. Flesh here, referring to the ritual of circumcision. That is not a means of sanctification. Paul later said it'll profit you nothing. Actually, you're diminishing from the cross of Christ and its effectiveness and its power to live godly. You're taking away. I need this external ritual, really, this external ritual to make me holy instead of what Christ provided on the cross. Now see how dangerous that is. And that's why we go back to the ritualistic church. I got to perform this little prayer. I got to burn this candle. I got to do this thing. I got to perform this little ritual. Or even walking in a prayer maze. And once I walk in the prayer maze, you might as well pray the rosary. You know, put your hand on one bead and say this ritual prayer and go down the next thing. I'm walking around this prayer maze, and that walking around doing this prayer maze will make me spiritual. You know, all kinds of legalistic, ritualistic things, and that will no more control your flesh than anything else. So look at Galatians 3:10. It's the Spirit of God that sanctifies you. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Not pick and choose which ones you want. That's the problem with covenant theologians. They want to narrow down, well, the dietary regulations we are living by, but certainly not offering animal sacrifices, but the whole law comes together as a unit. James even says, you offend one, you've broken the whole thing. You can't pick and choose what you like or what you don't like about the law. Either you're under it or you're not. See? And if you live under the law and impose the law upon you, you're under a curse, because you have to abide by the whole thing. And it minimizes what Christ provided in dealing with the flesh. Galatians 4, 9 and 10. Now after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? He calls the law this, weak and beggarly, meaning it provides no divine enablement. The law cannot provide divine enablement to live the Christian life. And that's why it's ineffective and beggarly. To which you desire again to be in bondage. This is self-imposed slavery, to go back and be chained to the law. I might as well put the handcuffs on me. I'm a slave. See? And Jesus he came to liberate us from slavery. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And then let's scroll down here. I'm afraid for you, lest I labor for you in vain. I call that a preacher's verse. Sometimes you say, don't they get it? And then God reminds you, don't you get it? God does that some once in a while. I say, you don't get it either. Okay, all right, I'll be patient. Because you preach something again, 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 and see people doing the exact opposite. And he's like, have I labored in vain? You know? Have I wasted ink here? I mean, Paul says, I'm marvel that you so soon removed from the grace of him that called you into another gospel. You even think about good preachers that, you know, were there 10, 20, 30 years, and then all of a sudden, once that preacher dies or is gone, the congregation just goes off and all kinds of weird things. It was like, did they ever hear in the first place? You wonder why. So you got to constantly deal with this battle. You can't give up. You got to continue forward. Now, So legalism is not a way of dealing with the flesh. As a matter of fact, the Bible warns us against adding to the Scripture. At the end of the book of Revelation, we have a warning, clear warning, and this applies to the whole canon, by the way, not just the book of Revelation. It certainly includes that, but I think the whole canon of Scripture, all 66 books of the Bible. We are not in Revelation 22:18-19. We are not to add to or take away from the Word of God. And legalism is adding to, and antinomianism is taking away. We reduce the effectiveness of the Word of God using grace as a license to sin. Now, what about, you say, well, can I eradicate my sin nature? Let's take a look at 1 John 1:7. Can I ever come to a place in my life where I can kiss my sin nature goodbye? Well, only at the rapture or death. That's when you say, bye-bye, see you later. Good riddance. Now, obviously, though, there are holiness groups, and I'm part of my background. I grew up surrounded by holiness preachers, at least when I went to camp. I went to a good camp and went to a bad camp. The bad camp was 10 days long, and I went to that ultra holiness camp, and they told me if I prayed a prayer and sought the baptism ministry of the Holy Ghost, I would not have a sin nature anymore. And I said, wow, boy, this is great. And so I did have a religious experience, but it didn't eradicate my old sin nature. I found Romans 7 to be truer than what they were teaching me. The good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, notice it's fellowship. Walking in the light of His Word, we have fellowship one with another. And then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, present tense here, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, notice sin singular. Chafer brings this out in this book, He That Is Spiritual. It's very important. We have sin singular. So when we see in Romans 6, not sins, but sin singular, it refers to the sin nature. So sin singular refers to sins, S-I-N-S, come from S-I-N singular. So the sin nature. If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. And so those in the holiness movement are self-deceived. What did you do? Well, I made a mistake. Was that sin? No, that was a mistake. That's self-deception. And the Word of God, Bible doctrine, is not in our soul. We're deceiving ourselves, thinking that we have eradicated sin nature. And then sins come from sin nature. Sandwiched between those two truths is the provision for out of being out of fellowship. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just. Homologeo means to agree with God. Now, some people say it can't be that simple. Now, do you know there's not only attack on faith alone? People say easy believism. There's attack on rebound too, saying you can't simply confess your sins. You got to forsake Him. You got to turn from your sins. You got to promise not to sin again as a Christian. I take this as face value. Now, there is a difference between repentance and confession. Well, what's the difference? Revelation 2 and 3 deals with repent, repent, repent. And that is for sin trends in your life. If you're in carnality, you're living out of fellowship, you're in carnality, and you're perpetuating the same sin over and over and over. There's a time when you need to change your mind completely and go in a different direction. And that's repentance. Confession, though, is as you're walking, you fail, you sin, you get back up, you continue on. And I think it'd be more or less the believer is desiring to walk in fellowship. And so when we do fail, we simply, all we have to do to recover fellowship is acknowledge it. Own up to it. I call it fess up. And fill in the blank, I lied. Once you do that, I take a homologeo, straightforward, exactly. If we confess our sins, God's faithful, not because we're faithful, but He also always bases it on His finished work sacrifice. The provision for fellowship was made when Christ died on the cross. That's why He's able to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Even the sins that we're not aware of, He cleanses, when we simply acknowledge it. To add to that would be taking away from what this passage says. And we're not going to add any legalistic requirement on top of simply naming your sin, citing it. And when you do that, when you own up to it, you're back in fellowship. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. Now sin or sinned comes from verse 8, sin nature. Some say, well, I haven't sinned since, you know, for 20 years or something like that. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're saying God's word is not true. I haven't sinned. So the sin nature will not be eradicated. Now, this is interesting. Reformers, even though some agree that the sin nature will never be eradicated, they do say the sin nature can be improved. They do teach this. And this is the dividing line between dispensational theology and Reformed theology. Some of the Reformed theologians say the sin nature itself can be transformed. No, the sin nature is not going to be changed or transformed at all. It must be put off. You're not going to change the old man. You're not going to change the sin nature. It's still as rebellious as it ever was. There's no transformation of sin nature. It's our relationship to it that changes. The sin nature does not change. It's our relationship to the sin nature that can change. See? So, not even this idea of kind of reforming the old man, improving it, making it look good. It would sort of be like putting a suit of clothes upon a corpse. The corpse, so you just wait a few days and see what it looks like. The corpse is just still rotting, decaying, but you're trying to dress it up, make it look good. I always marvel at you going to the funeral home. I know sympathy, someone who has lost a loved one after all these years, there's sympathy, but when they look down at that corpse and, my, does she look good, or my, does he look good, it's like, that's a dead body you're looking at there. No, they're certainly going to look a lot better in a glorified body. You can dress the corpse up, it's still a dead body. My, do they look good. Well, did you tell them while they were living they look good? You know, wait till after they're dead, then give them flowers and tell them they look good. So, we do a lot of strange things, don't we? Out of tradition. Well, the sin nature is not to be eradicated or even improved. It's it was judged, basically, when Christ died. And we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto it, and alive unto God. Now, what about giving up things, asceticism? Whereas legalism adds extra rules, asceticism is not doing certain things or abstaining from legitimate things to try to please God. Basically, a definition of asceticism is depriving yourself of legitimate pleasures. Depriving yourself of legitimate pleasures. And you think that that pleases God. Look at Colossians 2. By the way, Colossians 2 is an excellent chapter on dealing with false means of sanctification. You have legalism, asceticism, hyper-spirituality there, all in that context. Three or four different false ways of being sanctified as a Christian. Asceticism. Therefore, if you die with Christ, there it is, orientation to what Christ provided on the cross. Our co-crucifixion, as Paul would put it in Romans 6, Romans 6, 4. We are buried with him, we are baptized, we are crucified with him. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. There's our identity. If you die with him from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself, and this is self-imposed religiosity, to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You know, and he's talking about things that God created for us certainly to enjoy. Now, obviously there's things that we shouldn't touch and taste and handle. There's certain things that will be harmful. I would say that drugs would be included in some of those things, obviously. But this is, though, legitimate things, such as certain types of foods in the context. He says, no, you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't handle it. This is asceticism, which all concerning things will perish with the using. I think in the context it means you go, including foods, it'll go in, as Jesus said, in the mouth and out in the restroom. Literally, you'll perish with the using. So it says, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. They look spiritual, doesn't it? Don't they? People are impressed. I've given up eating chocolate for 40 days for Lent. Isn't that wonderful? That seems so spiritual, you know. It's self-imposed religion. False humility. I'm better than you because I gave up X, Y, and Z. And neglect of the body. I'm treating my body harmful to control it. I'm neglecting the legitimate things so that I can control the flesh. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Notice that. They provide no enablement whatsoever. Asceticism is completely ineffective in dealing with the flesh. And flesh, I mean sin nature. It cannot deal with sinful desires. Asceticism is ineffective. But that's the religious way of dealing with the flesh. And let's address a fourth one, pseudo-spirituality. Well, maybe if I have a religious experience, I will be on a higher plane as a Christian, and therefore I won't have to worry about battling the flesh. Maybe I need to speak in tongues to be spiritual. And that's the big lie today. The old denomination, Pentecostal, that's really old as far as movements today. There's few mainline denominations that most of them go across the board, all different denominations, into a modern form of spirituality. Can't think of the name right now, the movement. The charismatic movement is basically what I use. It's not simply a denomination. Pentecostal is a one minute form of charismania, I call charismatic movement. But those who speak in tongues in order to be spiritual. See, that's the key. I speak in tongues in order to enhance my prayer life. You hear that? I can't pray as effective without speaking in tongues, so I need to enhance my prayer life by speaking in tongues. So I need to pray in tongues. I need to worship in tongues. I need to speak in tongues to do X, Y, and Z. Many times you'll hear it's enhancing my prayer life. Speaking in tongues did not make the Corinthian church spiritual. I just want to point that out. Did speaking in tongues make the Corinthian church any more spiritual? Bible says you're carnal. As a matter of fact, he rebuked their showboating, even when tongues was legitimate. He rebuked them soundly in chapter 14. It says prophecy is referred over tongues, even when tongues was in use. Tongues was listed last on the list. And how can you make a spiritual gift that's listed last first? And the teaching of God's word last. See, the charismatic, we don't want systematic teaching of the Word of God. We want some kind of emotional, devotional, emotional sermon. We want, you know, to walk around for hours speaking in tongues or healing people or doing all these things instead of the communication of Bible doctrine. See, they inverted it, and that's what they did in the Corinthian church. Get the prophecy, get the tongues, wow, impressive to people. But even then, tongues was not speaking goo goo gaga. Tongues was a legitimate translation of a human language. It's always, even when it was in use, proper use. Now, many charismatics associate this with the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Like I stated earlier, the Methodists, John Wesley, and his followers made the issue of this higher plane or higher level of living even eradication of sin nature by receiving what they call second work of grace. Meaning you're saved by grace, but now you want to be sanctified completely by grace and be perfect. You need this baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when properly defined, look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. When properly defined, all believers have been baptized by the Spirit. Everyone. If that's true, then it's simultaneous with regeneration. See? If all believers have it, then all believers had it or occurred when they believed in Christ. See? Otherwise, you'll have a Christian who's been baptized and one who hasn't, but one who's saved but doesn't have the baptism. That doesn't make sense. Notice 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says here, for by one Spirit were we all baptized in the one body, the body of Christ. If you're part of the church, which is, by the way, Paul says in Ephesians 1, the church is his body. What is the body of Christ? The universal church. Church is his body. We're all baptized by one Spirit, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, doesn't matter your social status. We've been all made to drink into one Spirit. But there are various parts of the body. We're all part of that body through the Spirit. So the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, scripturally defined, is that ministry at the point of faith alone in Christ alone that places us into the body of Christ. It occurs that quick. You don't feel the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's no feeling associated with it at all. Why? Because it occurs that fast. I believe in Christ, boom, I'm justified, I have 40 things. You may not feel declared righteous, but you are. You may not feel baptized, but you are. You may not even know that the Spirit of God indwells you permanently. I think the feeling ministry of the Holy Spirit is experiential when you do feel, as far as in your life, your burdens, your sins gone, burdens lifted. There can be great joy associated with believing in Christ. Don't get me wrong. It's not something that's stoic. But I think that's associated with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, not the baptism. Very important to distinguish those two ministries. One results in a position, the other results in daily living. See? The filling, be continually filled. The Bible never commands to be baptized. Interesting. There's no command. You must be baptized by the Spirit. No command. When the charismatics study the book of Acts, they confuse, especially Acts 2, what Jesus prophesied about you'll be baptized not many days hence. They confuse that with the filling. Now, let's take a look at, we're going to look at Acts 2 here, but let's finish this. You're all baptized. Now, when we go down to the list, I pointed this out over and over, but I want to repeat this. It's very important. You're all baptized, but verse 30, look at this. Do all have the gifts of healing? And the obvious answer implied is what? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Okay, let me get this straight. All of you are baptized by the Spirit, but not all speak in tongues. Tongues, therefore, cannot be the evidence of the baptism ministry of the Spirit, can it? Logically, it can't. If you're all baptized, but yet all do not speak in tongues, then that's not the evidence of the baptism. See? And many people make that. Well, how do I know I'm baptized? How do you know I'm baptized by the Spirit of God? I'm speaking in a foreign language. That's proof that I have the baptism and the Holy Spirit. That is not proof. And by the way, if tongues were necessary to be spiritual, why did not God give the gift to everyone? Right? Did not God give the Holy Spirit to everyone? Yes. You all have the indwelling Spirit, right? The Bible says that. And if you do not, you're unsaved. The Bible says you're not Him. Romans 8:11. Do we not all have the Spirit of God? Then why did not God, if God wanted us to live on this higher plane and be the super spiritual Christian, then and that's only by speaking in tongues, why doesn't He give the gift to everyone? Even in the early church. Can I be spiritual without speaking in tongues? Obviously. Just because I speak in tongues, does that make me spiritual? Look at the Corinthian church. They were carnal. Keep in mind, tongues is only one of many spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were given not to enhance necessarily. Now, understand what I'm saying. Spiritual gifts were given not necessarily to enhance my personal walk with the Lord, but mainly to minister to others in the body of Christ, such as teaching, such as the gift of helps. Those spiritual gifts are given to benefit others, not necessarily building myself up, although people misunderstand the edification in 1 Corinthians 14. Again, if you know, I don't have time to go through that. We have a series of tapes on spiritual gifts. If you don't have them, I encourage you to listen through. We preach verse by verse through chapter 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians, dealt with the tongues issue again. Now, look at Acts chapter 1. And here is, again, the confusion. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. By the way, King James, I think, has the Holy Ghost. And here's another error of the charismatics. There's a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Unfortunately, in the English, King James English, it's the same Greek word, pneuma. Pneuma is the same Greek word, ghost, spirit, same thing. It's more accurate to translate spirit. You look in your old dictionary, you have a Webster's 1828 dictionary, you look at the word spirit, and you look over the word ghost, it doesn't mean Casper, the friendly ghost. It means spirit. God is spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, that's the accurate translation of the Greek word pneuma. So they get this idea, well, I'm baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, but you may not be baptized by the Holy Ghost in Acts 1:5. Well, it's the same word here. So that argument, that dog won't hunt, so to speak. Now, so Jesus said, this will occur not many days hence. Now, this is right before Pentecost. Obviously, something happened at Pentecost related to the baptism of the Spirit. Now, here's the problem. Look at Acts 2:4. We have the rushing of a mighty wind. The whole house was. Let's look back at 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and each set upon them. This is visual. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It didn't say baptized. Notice what it doesn't say. They were all filled with the Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. People confuse what occurred there as the baptism ministry. It was not. That was the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit incorporated them into the body of Christ. And that's part of the church in verse 7. Praising God, adding favor to the Lord, added to the church. Church already existed, began at Pentecost. The church is what? The body of Christ. Daily, those who are being saved. Now, you look at Acts chapter 10, and this is how Ryrie concludes the beginning of the church. We have Jesus meeting Cornelius, and he speaks of the light gift that occurred when the Spirit came. I can't put my finger on that. It's Acts chapter 10. And then Peter speaks of them giving light. Maybe explains it in chapter 11. But Peter basically says, you know, what happened was the same thing that occurred at Pentecost. We were placed into Christ's body. And therefore, the Spirit of God came in the same manner as he did at Pentecost. And therefore, that shows you that was incorporating them into the body of Christ. I don't have that in my notes, but just wanted to point that's the confusion, filled, not baptized. So don't confuse those two gifts. So speaking in tongues did not make the Corinthian church spiritual. All believers were baptized, but not all had the gift of tongues. Spiritual gifts stems from being saved, but doesn't make you spiritual. Example, gift of teaching. The baptism ministry relates to our position in Christ, not to our experience. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit relates to our daily walk. So if you want the ministry of the Spirit relates to our daily walk, we have the filling, Ephesians 5:8. And there, where is the command, Ephesians 5:8? Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but command. And I think present tense, scroll over the word filled. I think it's a present, present passive imperative. Very important. Tense, voice, mood, TVM, as we learned in Greek class. Tense, a verb, tense, voice, mood. Present tense, ongoing action, be continually filled. We have voice, the one doer or the one receiving the action. Passive, we receive the action. It's like someone threw the ball to me, or I threw the ball to them. Active, I received, I caught the ball. Passive, I was acted upon. If you remember Old English, I was acted upon. Well, it's God who fills us with the Spirit of God. We can't fill ourselves. We can be obedient, but it's the filling, it's something that is a divine work. Imperative is a command. Command. The human element is to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. And don't quench the Spirit, as Chafer said. Those three ministries of the Holy Spirit will result in being controlled by the Spirit. When I'm not sinning, when I'm walking in a dependent attitude, and when I'm not grieving the Spirit, I am being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea. Filled is the idea. Instead of wine controlling me, the Spirit is controlling me. So that is commanded. We don't have a command in the Scripture to be baptized. Where is it? There's no command to be baptized with the Spirit. So this is a distinguishing between the two proper ministry of the Spirit. One results in a position, one results in experience. All right, so we looked at ways the world tries to control the sin nature: legalism, eradication, asceticism, pseudo-spirituality, and certainly there are others, but it's the grace way of life. Going back to our text, abstain from fleshly lusts. The word fleshly is a Greek word sarkikos. Sarkikos, spelled S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. This word means with tendencies to satisfy the flesh, implying sinfulness, sinful propensity, carnality. Abstain from carnality, we could say. Now, Galatians 5:19 through 21 is a key passage. He speaks of what the flesh produces, the works of the flesh. So what the sin nature produces, if allowed unchecked, we have certain sins. Now, Tom Constable is helpful in classifying these various sins. And he begins in verse 19, we have sexual sins. And when we normally we think of the flesh, that's what we think of. Sins that come from the body or bodily desires that manifest itself in sexual immorality. And that's part of that. But it's more than that, simply. But adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and various forms of sexuality listed there. All moral uncleanness in thought, word, or deed. That's the word uncleanness. Anything, even in the thought life. Certainly that would include pornography. That would be something that was unclean or polluting the mind. And then we have here religious sins. In verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Just idolatry and sorcery, those two. Now, pharmakia is the idea of sorcery as used in Revelation. The usage of drugs in an attempt to contact evil spirits. Societal sins, notice. By the way, when you deal with this passage, You have certain Christians who say, well, only the unsaved can commit these sins. You know, they might say, I've never committed adultery. I've never worshipped an idol. Well, why did Paul say, little children, keep yourself from idols? He's addressing believers. And that was literal, legitimate idolatry. But anything we place above God's an idol, really. But when you get into these other sins toward the end, hatred, have you ever hated anyone? Really? You tell me no, you've never hated anyone in your life? Wow. Done a lot better than I have. Contentions, jealousy. You've never been jealous of anyone? You never got angry, outburst of wrath? You never had selfish ambitions? Really? Dissensions, heresies, maybe not. Envy? Never envied anyone? Murder? Well, obviously, no, I've never murdered anyone. Well, that's good. You get that one on your checklist. All right. Drunken? I've never done that either. Well, good. Good for you. Revelries and the like. Now, I think the problem is when we read this 21, this is why people say, well, this is referring to the unsaved. And that will I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we mystically define the kingdom of God as what? The church. The church is not the kingdom of God. Or heaven. Kingdom of God's heaven. Going, you know, they translate, shall not go to heaven. Didn't say go to heaven. And it didn't say enter the kingdom either. It says inherit the kingdom. Very important. Inheritance is a rewards concept. So if you're a Christian practicing carnality, you will not receive a position of reigning with Christ in His kingdom. The kingdom is future, all the way through the Word of God. The literal reign of Christ on the earth is not heaven. Now, it's called the kingdom of heaven because it comes from heaven, in a sense, and originates with God, not man. But it will be established on the earth. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. That's when the kingdom was introduced, in Matthew 5, verse 8 through 10. It's very important. Inheriting the kingdom of God, ruling with Christ in His future kingdom. If you're a Christian, now obviously the unsaved true. This is both true of the unsaved and it's true of Christians. Unsaved who practice those things, obviously they're not going to inherit the kingdom. Christians who practice, the idea of prago, practice. Now, some say a Christian will occasionally commit these things, but a Christian cannot practice those things. Well, there's a problem with that. And again, I can't pull chapter and verse right now. There's a verse talking about repentance in the Corinthian church. And Paul's writing here saying, you know, there are certain Christians that are still practicing these very items listed in Galatians 5. The word prago is the same Greek word used there. It's in the epistle of 2 Corinthians, I know that, but toward the back, kind of remember exactly. But he speaks of Christians. And it's at the end of the chapter. So I know it's the last verse in the chapter. I think it's verse 21. Toward the end of 2 Corinthians. Kind of got it narrowed in, but sorry, I can't give you a chapter and verse right now. You can do your own homework. Here it is. Chapter 12, verse 21. Found it. See, I know it's toward the end of the book, at the end of the chapter. Okay, Paul says, at least when I come again, God will humble me. And he's praying that he might not have to use his apostolic authority in a harsh manner. He comes, he'll find them as you do not wish. And notice verse 20. Let's go back to 20. He says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. Meaning you're continually, as in 1 Corinthians, you're still in a state of carnality. You know, I come to visit you again, I pray that you're still not carnal, basically. That's what he's saying. I pray you're still not carnal. And then he says that I shall be found by you such as you who do not wish, lest there be, and then he lists the very sins that he rebuked in 1 Corinthians and in the ones listed in Galatians, some of the same ones. Contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath. Remember, flesh, Galatians 5, outburst of wrath, same thing. Selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. This is not repentance of the unsaved. This is Christians changing their mind about sin trends. He's not talking about the unsaved repenting of their sins. Don't make this a salvation requirement. He's addressing Christians here who possibly would be, Paul says, I pray that you might not continue to practice these things when I come again. And they have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, remember, guy committing fornication or guy sleeping in his own with his own stepmother, and lewdness, which they have, here's that Greek word prago, practiced. They have practiced. So, notice that Christian can't practice X, Y, and Z. Notice they practiced it. That's why the Bible says you are still carnal. Word still means you're in a state of carnality. You are continually, as a Christian, practicing these sins that are not pleasing to God. You're living a lifestyle of carnality. So don't tell me a Christian cannot practice the works of the flesh. If a Christian can be dominated by the sin nature if he allows that to happen. That's why we had this war, and we give into this war even a little bit. The battle is so, I think, upscaled today, I think, especially in the last days of the church age. Satan wants to take out churches. Satan wants to take out individuals. And the battle is intense against the flesh. It's intense. And we can never let down our guard. By the way, the Bible says be sober, be vigilant. Can we ever cease to be vigilant against the flesh? We think we're doing okay. No, I'm just going to, you know, just relax and not have my guard up. We can never, ever do that. We're always in this battle, and we got to contend. And so, you know, if we give in to the flesh, it could be like a snowball rolling down a hill. If we don't deal with it, confess it, get back up, take in the Word of God, move on, we'll add sin to sin, as the Bible says. Sin to sin, sin to sin, sin to sin. And it'll grow and grow and grow, and then completely dominate us, and we'll wake up years down the road. We're in full-blown carnality. We won't even attend church anymore. We're out doing our own thing. We think the world has the best to offer. We make excuses of why we can't study the Word of God or why I don't have time to do this and that. And you're full blown. Many of you probably know Christians saved by God's grace, but are full blown selfishness and carnality. And that's why we always had to be on our guard. You can easily slip into those things. So, going back to this category in Galatians 5, we have sexual sins, verse 19, religious sins, verse 20, societal sins, verse 20 and 21, intemperate sins relating to drunkenness, drinking bouts, carousing, revelings, and even orgies, as translated. I think the NIV has that, orgies. And then verse 20, and notice 21, other sins. Why didn't he give a complete list? He said, notice, and the like. Notice, and the like. Kind of like there's other sins related to this that's not mentioned. Other sins like these. Violations of God's moral will. Now, back in our text here, in this, you know, this passage is so important. You say, why are you spending all this time on this one verse? I think it's so critical. I really do. I think this passage is so critical and has taken down so many Christians that deal with the flesh. I think we need to know how to deal with it. I think it's important. And that's why the time on it. Let's go back to our text here. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The word lust is the Greek word desire, and it means to long or strong desire, longing greatly. A desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate. Craving, we can translate it. These are cravings. Desiring for something inordinate. We are to abstain from those fleshly desires. Now, the desires come from, what is the source of those desires? If I had a drawing, I would put a circle, sin, nature, flesh. Out of that comes evil desires. So where the desires come from? What is the root cause of evil desire? Sin nature. Sin nature produces what? Evil desire, which leads to, I would say further, the productivity of those desires, which is the works of the flesh. So we have a threefold process. We would have sin nature, evil desires, works of the flesh. I put them in that order. And how the sin nature manifests itself. What does it look like to the world? What does evil desire look like to the world? I can have a desire internally but not express externally. But if I allow that temptation to come to fruition, as James says, I allow that temptation and yield to it, it will manifest itself in works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, so forth. See, I'm allowing that desire to come grow instead of dealing with that desire. So the sin nature has evil cravings. And out of the sin nature comes desires that are not godly. Galatians 5:24 states that those who are Christ, here's position again, keep in mind position. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. See? And notice the flesh with its passions and desires. So, from the flesh comes what? Passion, desire, evil desires. So the flesh, the sin nature, is a source of evil desires. James 1:14 says, temptation comes from fleshly desires. James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. See, they're part of the body. They're internal. They're part of you. So, one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. I like the fishing analogy. Drop a line, you have the bait. And the fish move toward the bait. And they're okay. They're moving toward the bait, but when they grab it, then they're caught. And so temptation, we can be tempted to sin, we can have a desire, but we need to what? Cast down even the thought. First of all, don't let the thought manifest itself in action. You cast down the thought, you take in the Word of God to replace for the cleansing of the mind, impurities of the mind, and then you walk and abide in fellowship. But if you allow that to dwell in your mind, then it will manifest itself in the works of the flesh. See? So you go from being tempted with the evil desire to actually taking the bait. Notice, when desire hath conceived, there's a conception made. Again, now you don't want to mix metaphors here, but the birth analogy. There's a conception. When you agree to yield to the flesh, your will or volition and fleshly desires meet together and it gives birth. Desire hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is where sin is born. Fleshly desires, my volition. My volition to say yes, I'm going to yield to fleshly desires, and the two come like the sperm and the egg. They're coming together. Here's a birth. What's formulated there? Sin. That's the birth of sin. Now, what do I deal with that? Do I let sin grow? Do I let that child grow, an evil child grow? Or do I deal with it biblically? Now, it gives birth to sin. Now, sin, when it's full grown, now I allow it to grow, brings forth what? Death. There can only be death as a result of that conception. See? So I allow that to grow in my life. I yield to it. I have these evil desires, and they come from the flesh. See? I need to deal right then and there before conception. I can deal with that before conception transpires. Once the evil desires, I yield to it, even mentally. Mentally, the conception can occur in the mind. But then I can act upon those desires, and that's when sin's growing. It grows. And then I continue to act upon those desires, and it gets bigger and bigger, and I'm more dominated by the sin nature. Sin nature now has me as its slave. I'm in bondage to sin. I'm corrupted. My thinking's corrupted. My mind's corrupted. And then eventually, the sin unto death. So you want to stop it early on. You want to deal with it at its root source before it you go all the way down that road of carnality. We're way over time. Sorry about that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for teaching a word this morning. We pray, Father, that we might walk depending upon the Holy Spirit's filling ministry, appropriating your grace, appropriating what you provide on the cross for progressive sanctification. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.